welcome to the Bible study. Considering the magnitude of the death of Jesus Christ, its meaning, its purpose, doesn't it seem odd that we just have a few short sentences? Today in Matthew, or in the four Gospels, just a few short sentences that just take maybe a minute or two to read. That's where we are today, Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin at verse 32 as we read about the crucifixion of the teacher, the rabbi from Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah. So it's a kind of a sobering day, I think. We'll give you telephone numbers here in just a moment as we open up our phone lines. But let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Richard Moore. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel in North St. Louis County. And you look suitably serious today, Pastor.
Well, you know, we're talking crucifixion. We sort of have to be a little serious. Not much, though.
Not much?
Not much.
Why not?
Well, we can be serious, but we don't have to be solemn. Crucifixion is something that we celebrate.
Well, we celebrate it through the lens of Easter.
Absolutely.
But we won't get to Easter today, so today we should be pretty somber, shouldn't we?
I believe today Jesus says to us, "It is finished." We should be celebrating. Salvation is complete.
Okay. We can argue about that as we go along. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. This is a live Bible study program. I don't think you can find too many more programs like this in the American radio landscape. There are a few, but none like this one, coming from a distinctly Reformation perspective on the truths of Scripture, and the opportunity for you to call up and challenge what you hear if you like to do that. Our pastors come to the microphones every day, and they are willing to take your questions and comments at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we pray, let me also invite all of you who are listening who think that it might be fun to watch a live Bible study broadcast to put in your Palm Pilot or in your calendar or in your head. Wednesday, August 10th, we'll be broadcasting live from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. Our guest will be Pastor Ken Wagner, who's been a frequent guest in the past here in the Bible study. And we will be on site there and looking forward to meeting many of you who enjoy listening to this program. Besides that, there's food afterwards. So what a deal, huh?
Absolutely.
Wednesday, August 10th.
We know the Lutherans will come.
The program begins at 10:05 as usual. And we hope to see you there. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for sending your Son to be the sacrificing atonement for our sin. We ask, Lord, that as we study today in your word about his crucifixion, that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might be overfilled with joy in the fact that your love is so great that you did send your Son and that he paid the price of our sin and that he has set us free. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Begin reading at verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Pastor Moore, why is it necessary for Jesus to die? to accomplish our salvation. God is omnipotent. I'm sure there are many different avenues to get the things done that comprise his will. Why does Jesus have to die?
Because the wage of sin is death. And because your sin and my sin require someone to suffer damnation and to pay the price of our blood to redeem us from the death we deserve. You see, Jesus has to die in our place so that we do not have to spend eternity in eternal death, separated from God.
Why does Jesus have to die a horrible, torturous, excruciating death? Why couldn't Jesus carry his cross to Golgotha, have a heart attack, and go to heaven and pay for the sins of all men?
Well, I suppose he could have, except for the fact that wasn't the Lord's plan. His death had to be a death where he paid the price of our sin. It's sort of an interesting concept. The whole suffering and death, by his wounds we are healed, by his stripes we are healed, Isaiah suggests. The notion is that the punishment we deserve, temporal punishment that we deserve, the Lord takes upon himself. The spiritual punishment that we deserve, the Lord takes upon himself. The eternal punishment that we deserve, the Lord takes upon himself. And to do that required his crucifixion, required his suffering as well as his death.
In the scourging, in the trial and the scourging, in the death, the crucifixion, I've heard it said that more than 30-some prophecies were fulfilled. So what? Apparently, that's not impressive enough to turn most of the people in the world in the direction of Jesus Christ.
But you see,
are
we
you
don't
impressed by that?
We don't argue people into belief by showing them where there is this necessary fulfillment or lack thereof. The purpose of the scriptures being fulfilled, the 30 fulfillments, 30 plus fulfillments, is for us to know that God had in fact told us in advance what was going to happen. This wasn't a mistake. Jesus wasn't just not particularly good at the political struggles of the day. He, in fact, was doing exactly what the Lord, what his Father required of him, what God required for our salvation. And that's the point. The point is that this isn't some willy-nilly thing that just happened that we then look back on and say, oh yeah, this guy died and therefore, you know, I guess we're saved. This was God's plan for our salvation from before creation. Before God said, let there be light, he knew we were going to fall. And he had a plan for our salvation in Christ that required this death, this crucifixion.
If you read a newspaper account of a news event, it will contain a number of details, and the purpose of those details in the story is just to describe what happened. Here's what happened. So a man from Cyrene named Simon is compelled to carry the cross. That's what happened.
Right.
Is that all there is to it, or do you have to take the biblical account and begin to look behind the details where in some situations you find fulfillment of prophecy? So is this an important thing, this carrying of the cross?
The carrying of the cross is important on several levels. One of them is that we find out later that Simon of Cyrene's sons, Rufus and Alexandra, are brought to faith. Now, Simon is one who is compelled to carry the cross of Christ. He doesn't know Jesus. He's not there because he believes in Jesus. We're told that he's coming in from the fields. He is working. He's a working man. He has no care that the crucifixion is going on. Yet God allows this intersection of his life and the life of and the crucifixion of his son to bring about salvation for him, his sons, and ultimately one can conclude the sons would have gone back to Cyrene and preached there. So, you know, God works all things together for the good of those who are called by him, who are called according to his purpose, and he moves forward his plan. So, yes, it's important. The other thing is details are what bring us to recognize or to see the truth of the account. The more details are there, the more that one who is so inclined to do could go back and research it, could check it out. At the time that Matthew wrote, you could go to Cyrene and find Simon, ask him about it. Everyone would know the Simon who did this because when he got home, he told them.
Why did they offer him wine mixed with gall?
Well, gall was actually an anesthetic of sorts. Okay, so they give him wine mixed with gall to drink, and that's the one attempt, if you will, at mercy that you see in this entire account of the crucifixion. It was not uncommon for them to give the gall along with the wine for the purpose of deadening, making it a little bit easier on the person.
But he refused to drink it.
Well, he refused to drink it because he came, in fact, to do what? To suffer and die for us. He came to do this, not to take the easy road out. You know, he's God. He also could have said, I'm not going to feel any of it.
Of course, we know that. They didn't know that.
But he didn't do that, which is my point. He refuses even that which would have been given to the common criminal to make this somewhat more palatable.
It doesn't happen, I don't think, too terribly often to adults, not as much as it happens to children. Have you ever been taunted?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Have you ever been taunted?
Yes. I'm the youngest. I have older siblings. Okay. What do you mean, have I ever been taunted?
Do you know what it feels like? Can you conjure up in your memory what it feels like to be taunted and to feel that emotion that comes up inside that wants to retaliate, that wants to lash out, that maybe even sometime after the taunting is over, still kind of thinking about how I can get back at so-and-so?
No, the one that engendered the saying, revenge is a dish best served cold. Yes, I can manage that probably.
Do you think Jesus felt that emotion on the cross as these puny, insignificant people said things like, come down from the cross if you're okay. The Son of God?
I'm going to do two things with this. One, the feelings I have when I'm taunted would definitely fall under the category of sin. And I know Jesus didn't have those because he didn't sin, not in thought or word or deed. Now, did he suffer? Yes. Did he feel the humiliation? Yes. Okay? But did he respond the way I would? No. Secondly, I don't believe you can put into Jesus' mouth or mind that anyone is insignificant or that those who are taunting him are puny. We would like to see God think that way because we think God should think like us. Jesus is dying for the idiot who's ridiculing him because he loves him that much. He's paying for the sin that's being committed against him as he is dying. So I can't put those thoughts, I can't put that emotion into the Lord.
It is, would you agree that it is correct that it is possible to feel human emotion without sin?
Oh yeah, absolutely.
To feel angry.
Anger in the sense of righteous indignation, not anger in the sense of rage like me.
Well, my question is, we have emotional responses to various things, and then I suppose it's what you do with that emotion when it arrives that determines whether or not you've sinned.
Okay.
So that's kind of what I'm asking here. Do you think Jesus felt the temptation? Do you think he felt the temptation to, all right, okay.
Yes. Yes, he was tempted in every way as we are, and I cannot imagine that hanging on the cross was one of those moments when it was easier for him than it is for us. Yeah, there he is dying for this person who's ridiculing him. I would find that, well, I wouldn't do it. to be honest, I wouldn't. But God does.
Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Can you comment on that?
Sure. It's a great line. I mean, if I was the chief priest, I would have said it. You know? You claim to be God. You said you are the I am. Well, what's a cross to you? It shows the incredible ignorance of the chief priest to the understanding of what the Messiah would come to do. He didn't see the Messiah as being the suffering servant. He didn't see the Messiah as being the Lamb of God who is sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. That was completely beyond him. And so saying to him, you know, if you want to prove your God, come off the cross. He's saying, I want some glory theology here. You know, show me the glory. Prove you got the power.
For centuries, thousands, probably millions of lambs had been sacrificed for Passover or various sacrifices. Millions of animals had been sacrificed at the temple, on the temple altar, for the forgiveness of sins. And now the perfect sacrifice, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is being laid on the altar of Golgotha to pay for all the sins of men all time. What are two robbers doing desecrating this sacred altar? Why are they there?
I didn't think that's where you were going at all with that question. Okay. Why are they there? Because Jesus is, if you will, guilty of basically the same sort of sin. Jesus is, if you will, from Pilate's point of view, from the chief priest's point of view. You know, why are we crucifying these guys? These guys are being crucified for stealing. And what is it that the chief priests have basically accused Jesus of doing? Stealing a position, claiming to be that which he isn't. And so he is being crucified because it was the only way they could get rid of him. Remember the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember the one who announced that this is that perfect sacrifice here on Golgotha? Was beheaded. You know, they weren't paying very good attention to the signs and wonders and announcements and proclamations about what's going to happen. They had already decided this wasn't him because they were afraid. What happens if this is the Messiah? If this is the Messiah, I have no place any longer as chief priest. No need. The final sacrifice is made. Don't need the temple. Don't need me.
So where did you think I was going with that question?
Where I answered. You might notice occasionally I answer a question that you don't ask.
You turn my question into your answer whether
that's
you
right.
like my question or not.
That's right.
I suppose if I had been writing, if I had planned this account, if I had sat in the heavenly planning rooms and planned this account, I wouldn't have had two robbers, wouldn't have had two sinners desecrating or sullying
Now cut it out!
Getting a little frustrated, are you?
No, not me. It's really simple here. What has Jesus done? In his baptism, what did Jesus do? He associated himself with the sinners. He takes on the sin of the world. It isn't two sinners and a sinless person on the altar at Golgotha. It's three sinners. Jesus is there being sin, so that sin is crucified. I would argue that the greatest sinner at Golgotha is Christ.
You're going to get some trouble on that from somebody.
Absolutely. Well, but you know, you got to stir the pot just a little bit. But he is. And he is the greatest sinner because he holds not only your sins and my sins, but the sins of all mankind, including the sins of those who are beside him on the cross.
Okay, can I take that on just a little bit?
Oh, sure. Go for it.
We have an understanding that as Christians, we are sinful, wicked people, but we wear the clothes or we wear the garment of righteousness
mm-hmm.
that we get as a gift from God in Christ.
Right.
Making us saint and sinner at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't the inverse be true about Jesus, that he is pure and holy even as he hangs from the cross, and that he wears a garment of sinfulness?
Scripture says he became sin for us. It wasn't a veneer. It wasn't a garment. He became sin for us so that sin might be crucified on the cross. Became sin. He takes on our sinfulness. Yes, he himself has not sinned by word, action, thought, or deed. But as he hangs on the cross, our sinfulness hangs in him.
Is our sinfulness imputed to him or infused in him?
Yes.
You're going to have to be...
And I'm going back to exactly what I've said, because it's what Scripture says. Scripture says he became sin for us, which would be more than infused and include imposition. He became sin. He didn't merely carry it. See, one of the things that I think we sometimes do, and it also says he carried our sin to the cross. I understand that. But if we're going to understand the notion of him becoming sin, it's more than he's carrying this filthy rag in his hands to the cross so that we can be forgiven. He is. He takes it upon himself to be crucified, thus killing our sin.
Let me ask you another question. Might have to interrupt you here to get to the break. Because this is a little bit more, this is kind of metaphorical. But for those people who walked around the cross, I have the vision of these people in long flowing robes with their hands kind of tucked into their sleeves, wagging their tongues at the crucified Christ, saying the things that they say here. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. When we open our eyes on Sunday morning and we decide to stay in bed, or we decide to do something other than go to church where God gives his gifts, are we tongue waggers after the fashion of these people here in Golgotha? Want to think about that one over the break?
No, I'll just say no outright and then I'll explain it after the break.
Okay, the answer is no?
The answer is no.
All right, you're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Richard Moore is here with us today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, we see you standing by. We'll come to you right after the break and after Pastor Moore answers my rather silly question. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
As the conquering Christ once came to the disciples who were being tossed about in a storm, Jesus comes to you in your tempests, your trials, and your temptations. Christ comes to our crises, and the compassionate Christ conquers.
Hear Pastor Ken Klaus this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The church has some funny language, not to us, but to those who are outside of our circle. One time I was talking about disciplining delinquent members to a young man who came from another church tradition. He said, "Yeah, I've dealt with them for a long time myself. Some kids you have to work with even though you don't make much progress at first." I suddenly realized that this man was talking about teenagers, while I was talking about adults who hadn't gone to church for a long time. Suddenly, I wasn't at all sure that my efforts at dealing with my delinquents were nearly as productive as his. So much of what we call church discipline revolves around saving the bacon of those who are on a slippery slope. Or as the book of Proverbs describes it, rescue those who are being taken away to death, hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. But is there another way to encourage people? Actually, the preacher to the Hebrews in the New Testament has an encouragement for all of us who live in communities of faith. In the midst of a list of things we can do to live with and for the pardon won for us by Jesus who shed his blood on Calvary's tree, the preacher writes, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Imagine how our churches would be seen if the driving force behind what we do with one another was to encourage each other to grow in doing good rather than waiting until the weak have driven themselves into a ditch. The problem with even calling some people delinquents because of their lack of church attendance becomes a subtle way of dealing with some people as problems rather than as our God-given mission. Lord, teach us today that encouraging others to love and good works is the implementing of one of your own encouragements when we are instructed by your apostle that love covers a multitude of sins. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who has loved us so that we also may love. Amen.
River Barge Excursion will be docking on the loading dock on Front Street in Grafton on August 4th for public tours. Designed for adventure, the River Barge Explorer is the first and only hotel barge on American rivers. River Barge Excursion allows passengers to travel in style while docking at various ports across the U.S. Excursions last between 4 to 8 days, depending on the route. Public tours are available so people can see for themselves the luxurious accommodations available on the river today. Listen to Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Richard Moore is here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Okay, are you ready to go?
I'm ready to go. Okay. I can't say we because I don't get to do this. Only laymen get to roll over on Sunday morning and decide they don't really want to go this morning. Pastors, they get really testy when we as pastors try to do that. But anyway, no, that's not the same thing as scoffing. Okay? But we do scoff like that. But when we do it, is when we look at what God's plan is in our lives and we say, "You're wrong, Lord. No, that's not right. This shouldn't be happening." Then we're doing what the scoffers were doing. They were looking at the Messiah dying on the cross according to God's plan and saying, "This isn't God's plan." When we look at our lives and we fight with God and we argue with God about whether or not this should be happening, then one might say we're scoffing. Merely not showing up isn't necessarily scoffing. It's just not particularly faithful behavior.
I've had the opportunity to serve as an elder in a church, and one of the concerns of the elders is communion attendance. It's a concern of the elders because it's usually a concern of the pastor. Lots of people, are looking for excuses and ways to not go to communion. They may come to church, but they won't go to communion, maybe once, twice a year.
If you
don't believe me?
It's not that I don't believe you. I've just never experienced that. In my congregation, that does not happen.
Everybody goes to communion.
Everybody who's confirmed.
Well,
Everybody who's confirmed. Occasionally, one or two people will not go. And they know I'm going to be with them afterwards, because if they're not going to communion, then they think there's something wrong with their relationship with the Lord, and I want to be of help.
So you pay attention?
Absolutely.
And you intervene?
Well, I at least ask whether everything's okay. Occasionally, I get an answer like, I feel like I'm coming down with the flu, and I didn't think I should go up. And I look at them sort of oddly, because I don't believe the Lord will exchange germs through his body and blood, but that's a different argument for a different day. Sometimes I will get the answer that, you know, the person is struggling with something with the Lord, and then that's what I'm there for.
Well, maybe...
Maybe
Emmanuel Chapel is the rule, and maybe what I'm talking about is the exception.
No, what frightens me is it might be the other way.
Well,
it might be that Emmanuel Chapel is not the rule, and that what you're talking about is the rule. It's just I've only been in one parish. I've served 20 years now at Emmanuel Chapel, and that has never been the case at Emmanuel.
Well, just run with me here for a little bit.
Now I'm done being in shock. Now I'll try to answer your question.
I have talked to people who
have this problem,
who have this have this issue. They're in church, and we're moving to the communion part of the liturgy, and they don't want to go. They resent it, whatever it is, and they don't go. They don't go very often, but they're present. They've been there since the bell rang that morning. They're present. And the body and blood of Jesus is distributed, and they feel a sense of frustration and reluctance and resistance, and they don't go.
Okay, you've been an elder, so go ahead, ask your question.
Do they join hands with the scoffers?
I don't know, because I don't know what's motivating them. You have got me in a situation where I really don't know how to respond.
Well,
these people saying to you, I can't go to communion because I've sinned? Are they saying to you, I don't go to communion because when I do, if all of us go to communion, then service lasts an hour and 45 minutes, and who wants to go?
Nobody has ever said to me, here's my problem.
They just don't go.
I think I have a diagnosis.
Okay.
I think that they believe that going to communion is a rule. It's a regulation of membership, and sort of like going to church.
Okay, you've explained it.
And so, you know, now we're going to have communion, and you're supposed to do this. And, of course, anytime you tell someone that they have to do something, then there's a sense
I can believe there are people that would do that. But what that tells me is, and I'm going to offend people, so are we all seated? Good. What that tells me is that we have not taught in that congregation what communion is very well. If going to communion is a requirement of membership, you have made that which God gave as the gospel into law. Well, and as soon as you do that, you're going to get my ire up, but you're also going to get people who will buck it. What you are offering people at communion is the Lord's banquet. Why would people who are basically starving for forgiveness refuse to receive it? Because we have dressed it up and made it a requirement.
Let's soften the blow a little bit here on the pastors whom you might have offended. Because
well, it may not be their teaching that's wrong. It may just be, you know, we have the parents who say to their children, you have to do this. I want to do this.
I think that's more likely the case. I think the pastors probably typically are being faithful to teach what's going on here. But, you know, so many of us come to a church somewhere seeking membership for our own reasons. Because we need a few of the things that you offer, like weddings and funerals. That's what we need. And so
a reduction in tuition.
Bingo.
Oops, sorry.
And so,
a little too close to home there, huh?
So, you know, we come to the classes. We force ourselves to go through the classes. What do I have to do to be a member here? And, of course, during the course of the time that you are teaching what Holy Communion is, I'm not listening to that. I'm just getting through the class. I'm just doing what I got to do so that I can be a member of this congregation and get a few things that I'm going to need over the coming years from time to time. So why would you be surprised that even
though... I would question whether those people have faith at all.
Let's leave it at that.
Okay.
Let's read on. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour came over all the land. Darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. What's the meaning of 3 hours of darkness from noon to three? And do you believe that this is some gathering storm clouds? We've all seen what dark storm clouds can do on a bright, sunny day. Or is this more on the order of the darkness that Egypt
and felt? Then it was and then it was midnight. We're talking darkness covered the face of the earth. I would venture to say that this is like the darkness that Egypt felt. This is the darkness where God has withdrawn his presence from his Son. His Son is suffering hell on the cross, and all of creation is aware of it.
What do you mean, suffering hell on the cross?
When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is suffering hell in our place on the cross.
Ordinarily,
God has withdrawn his presence
ordinarily I associate
from his Son.
Hell as an experience that comes after death, not before death.
And for those of us who are given the opportunity by God to be saved until our last breath, that is true. But for his Son suffers hell on the cross. Hell is being separated from God, complete separation from God. That's what happens to Jesus while he hangs on the cross. That is why when we go to the other accounts where we find Jesus crying, it is finished, we can say that with his last breath, he has fulfilled our salvation. He has already suffered hell for us.
You believe in one God?
Yes.
How does one God separate itself?
I haven't a clue.
Does it become two gods?
No. One God, three persons. This is a mystery of the Trinity that when you get to the pearly gates, you go to the fifth door on the right and you say, okay, Lord, always wondered about this. I know what Scripture tells me. Scripture tells me that God here, the Father and the Spirit, have forsaken the Son. He suffers hell in that moment, in that time when he is forsaken on the cross. And finally, his last words tell us also that he is still suffering hell at that moment where he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, or commend my spirit. Jesus dies the same way we do. Not with the perfect presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit, where he is fully God again. He dies having to trust that God will in fact receive his soul, just as we die trusting the promise that God will receive our souls.
505-780-5180-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning, Linda.
You were talking about our communion, and we're United Baptists, and as in our last communion service, as our deacon was preparing the communion table for us, they put a cloth under it, and then as he placed the cloth over it, our pastor was teaching us something. He said, we cover it because this is a coffin. You know, we're remembering Christ's death. And our deacon, you know, knelt there by this table. And he's an elderly man, and I just remembering how solemn he was in prayer. And it was such a precious moment with him beside that table, and to realize what we were remembering. And, of course, the words from the Word is what makes it, you know, his body and blood.
Right.
Here, they take that cloth off, and Jesus is coming to us. He's arisen now. You know, he's coming to us out of that coffin. So that was precious.
Thanks
Love
for the
you.
Call. Pastor?
It's an interesting explanation. I know what the pastor was doing, and it makes sense to me to remind the people of his death and his resurrection, and that's why we receive his body and blood in assurance of our own resurrection and the forgiveness of sins when we receive the body and blood of Christ. I would remind Linda, though, and everyone else for that matter, that the altar is, in fact, there to remind us of the death of Christ. That is to remind us of his coffin at all times, with or without the body and blood present on it.
Here's another caller, James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
In verses 51 through 53, what is the meaning of the tearing of the veil, and what resurrection is this? Is this a resurrection to, I guess, haunt the people of
Jerusalem,
or is this a resurrection where they come up and witness? Are they witnessing?
Yes. In my yes is you both. I not a haunting as we would think of haunting, but if you had a dead relative who came back to life and came back and witnessed that Jesus was the Christ, I think if I was a Jew, that would have a really strong impression on me. The other thing is the veil that was torn in the temple from top to bottom. That is the veil, and really it was more like a tapestry. It's a very large, almost like rug that hung between the Holy of Holies and the outer court where the court of the men where they worshipped were. Only the chief priest was allowed once a year to enter the Holy of Holies. At the death of Christ, heaven, the Holy of Holies, was opened. Our access to the Father was now no longer through a chief priest who had to sacrifice an animal. It was now through Christ, who had sacrificed himself. There's no longer a barrier between us and God. We can go directly to God in prayer.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. When you were talking about the separation of God, I've been taught something, and I'd like to see what you think. First of all, we know you can't separate one, and that is a mystery. But I was taught that it is the separation of the love, the
compassion.
Communion of the, but the presence, God's presence is in hell in his wrath and anger and punishment. And I'm going to hang up and
all
listen
right.
and see if that's right.
Pastor Moore?
Okay. I've never thought of it quite that way. What we have as a definition of hell is the absence of God, being brought into his presence to see his full glory, and then being cast out of the light into total darkness. So I'm hesitant to say that in hell we have the results of God's wrath. I'm not sure I would say that God is present in hell. I think it's the absence of God that defines it as hell. But I understand what was being said to you, and that makes sense to me. I'm not sure I can say that I agree that it is completely biblical. So I'll have to go look that one up, figure that out.
Let me read on here, then we'll go back to the phones. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. All right, we're going over here to St. Louis to talk to Ann. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. Whoops.
When we sin, is our soul in a state of separation from God, somewhat like Christ was?
No.
Suffering that he...
No.
No.
No. Think about it this way. You live in the state of grace because of the gift of grace God has given you. And just without offending anyone from Illinois, I'm going to use this example. Assume living in the state of grace is like living in the state of Missouri.
Okay.
When we sin, we are aiming toward Illinois and moving in the direction of getting out of the state of grace. But we are still living in the state of grace until such a time as our behavior leads us to renounce or to walk away from the grace God has given us.
And can that happen in life?
Yes, that can happen in life. That's why we have things like excommunication. We say to people, if you continue in this, you are going to bring your salvation into question. Okay? For instance, if you talk to someone who used to be a Christian, I don't know if you've ever done this, ask someone, are you a Christian? And they say, I used to be.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it wasn't that they woke up one day and decided, don't want to be a Christian anymore. I think I want to go to hell. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
They just slipped and slipped and slipped away. They sort of aimed toward Illinois, and eventually they got there slowly, and they weren't even really aware that they'd crossed the line until someone pointed it out to them. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for the call.
Otherwise, we find ourselves believing and living as though 180 times a day I'm damned and then saved and then damned and then saved and then damned and then saved based on what I've said or done. And
you want to give your email?
God doesn't do it that way.
Want to give your email address to the people in Illinois?
Sure. My email address for anyone who'd like to continue this conversation. No, seriously, is Pastor Moore, all small letters. At emmanuelchapel.net, and I'm more than willing to try to explain myself if you're wondering what I'm babbling about.
Here's another caller, an anonymous caller on the Bible study. Good morning, you're on the air.
Good morning. What did St. Paul mean when he said we need to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ when, Jesus said it was finished? Could you explain
that? Yeah, what St. Paul meant when he said we share or... He actually goes so far as to say that he completes in his own body the suffering of Christ. What he's talking about is the willingness in witness to suffer. Being a Christian and living the life that the Lord has called us to live, doing the good works which he has prepared for us to do that he speaks of in Ephesians 2:10, those good works will do often cause us to have to endure suffering or trial. And what Paul was saying is, as we serve Christ, we are participating in the suffering of the body of Christ for the fulfillment of preaching and teaching and witness, not as part of our salvation, but a recognition that as Christ suffered for us, we should be willing to be ridiculed or to be punished or to find ourselves in some form of suffering as a result of our witness. That's all he was saying there.
How many Jesus movies are there? There's King of Kings, there's Jesus of Nazareth, there's The Greatest Story Ever Told, and of course we have The Passion of the Christ, which focuses just on what we're talking about here today.
Then we have The Last Temptation of Christ, and that whole series of movies
that
are not biblical.
Anyway.
Go ahead.
Anyway. Most of them show the darkness. Most of them show the calamity that comes when he bows his head and dies, and maybe the temple curtain being torn. I don't think any of them show people coming out of the tombs. You know, that seems to me, I mean, I'm impressed by the darkness and I'm impressed by the lightning or whatever it is that they want to use in the temple curtain. But people coming out of the tombs at the death of Jesus, and we just sort of skip over that. I wonder why that is.
Well, I know why that is. Why that is because the only place it is recorded is in Matthew. And, of course, all of these movie makers are Lutheran, and so they follow the good practice that says unless there are two clear passages of Scripture that explain something, we leave it as an open question. Well, no, I was doing that sort of tongue-in-cheek if you couldn't see it. But my point is there's only one place in Scripture that talks about it, and it's not explained. The question of James, who called in, you know, were they there to haunt the people?
True.
No, it doesn't mean it's not true. It means I can only guess at how it worked, because all we know about it is the statement that they came out.
I think, and we got about 2 minutes left here maybe, and I think you would agree with me on this. We don't appreciate and we don't hold at the forefront of our teaching. I'm not saying you don't teach it. I'm just talking about us lay people. We don't think about the resurrection of the dead very much. We don't look forward to that. We're going to die. We're going to go to heaven. That's good enough. The resurrection of the dead. Yeah, well, that's nice. But I'm thinking maybe Matthew's putting an exclamation point on the resurrection of the dead.
Well, yeah.
Here,
and that Jesus has conquered death with his death. His death meant life to the dead. Absolutely.
I'm thinking it would make a really powerful movie scene.
What are you going to have them
Uncle
do?
Uncle Milton
no, no, no.
Would
what
show you, up at, you know, down there at...
come on, Chuck. What are you going to have them say? What words
well,
would you... What words would you feel comfortable...
That's why Hollywood
has writers. What words would you feel comfortable
I'm
putting
back.
Into the mouth...
Oh, man, that grave was cold.
And that's,
I'm
and,
back.
And so you think that's why God raised them from the dead, to say the grave was cold?
I don't know.
And you know something? Neither does anyone else. All we know is the two sentences
don't
that
have
are
him
here.
Say anything. Have him knock on the door, and the family opens the door, and they go, oh, my goodness, Uncle Milton is back. And wouldn't that be a powerful scene?
I think people would make fun of it.
Oh, all right.
And I think for us to, and you know, it would be nice if they figured out a way to do this. But no matter what words we had them speak, no matter how we had them act, there would be some good theologians, and I'm saying good theologians, who would say, you're not sure about that. We're not sure that's what they said. You know, they could have been coming back and proclaiming the law. They could have been coming back and proclaiming the gospel. I mean, put three Lutheran pastors together in a room and ask them what they said when they came up. You'll get eight answers.
You're so much fun.
I know, I am.
Thanks for putting up with me today. I appreciate it. That's Pastor Richard Moore. I like to have fun with Pastor Moore. And that's our Bible study program. We'll ask the pastor next time. Hope you can join us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.